Good evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me. We're back in the prophet of, well, still in the prophet of Zephaniah. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets near the end of those that group of prophets there. And Zephaniah has been speaking much about the day of the Lord. It's coming upon all of the earth, but it's coming also to Jerusalem. And in particular, last week, as we saw in chapter 2, there was this look at a variety of different nations. He looked east and west and south and north to the people surrounding Israel, to surrounding Judah, rather, and is pronouncing the day of the Lord is coming to them. But we also see here, and also we'll see it again, even in our passage, that while God is proclaiming this day of the Lord in the day of judgment and destruction upon all those who refuse him, he also continues to provide encouragement for God's people in their walk with him. So we'll be, again, reading tonight verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Before we do that, let's look to our God in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you tonight for calling us, gathering us together, that we might lift up our voices in praise to you. And Father, we pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that we might conscionably hear that word, that we might grow through your grace that is as it is poured out upon us tonight. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would work faith and hope and love within us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As Zephaniah is continuing to look at these nations surrounding Judah, surrounding Jerusalem, I wonder if he's taking a page out of the prophet Amos, who does something very similar. He speaks of the sins of the nations and almost goes in a spiraling pattern around them until he lands eventually on the nation of Israel and their sins against God. And it's a helpful way of drawing in his audience, both Amos and Zephaniah. Because both of them, as they proclaim God's judgment against the enemies of God's people, it's very easy for them to shake their heads and say, yes, yes, that's good. Punish those Moabites. Punish those Babylonians for all that they've done. And even as we saw last week, well, who knows what the Cushites have done, but they've probably done something wrong. Punish them too. It's easy for us to see the justness of God's judgment against his enemies, those who are outwardly his enemies. But like Amos, Zephaniah eventually settles back on God's people and begins to speak judgment again against them. As bad as these nations around Jerusalem have been, as bad as they are in Zephaniah's day, it seems that the level of sin that can be found in God's own city, the place where he has made his presence known, those sins are much, much worse. In fact, you can see this in the very first verse. It's very easy to get a drift of what God's feelings about his holy city were. Woe to her, he says. That's how he begins, and it's somewhat ambiguous as you read it, because he has, of course, just been speaking about the destruction of all of these other people, and then he says, woe to her, and perhaps he's speaking to one of them. But as he goes on, he makes it clear that he's not speaking about some foreign nation. He's speaking about his own city. He's speaking about Jerusalem. It is a rebellious and polluted and oppressing city. And again, even before he goes on, anyone who heard those things would be willing to admit that a city that is rebellious, a city that is polluted, a city that oppresses, ought to be judged. But then notice how he continues in verse 2. She has not obeyed his voice. This city that he is speaking of has heard the voice of the Lord. And in those brief moments before the prophet goes on, you could imagine someone saying to himself, well, I suppose occasionally a prophet goes to a foreign nation. We have Jonah, after all. And as much as his message is really for the people of God, he brings a gospel message to Nineveh. Perhaps they're thinking about Jonah and that great city that yes, they've heard his voice. She has not, however, received correction. The way in which God has often worked, they probably wouldn't have thought to describe God's actions in these foreign nations around Jerusalem as correction. Correction assumes that you are hoping that someone changes their ways. You correct your children. You correct your brother. You correct your friend when they are wrong. But correction is not usually the word we use for making war against your enemies. We destroy them. We're not correcting anything. We're trying to wipe them out or to subjugate them, to punish them. But correction has this sense of you want them to do differently. Seems to be clearer and clearer that God is speaking not about a foreign nation, but again about his own city. She has not trusted in the Lord. Now, of course, God's great wrath and anger is against all who refuse to believe in him, to trust in who he is and all the promises that he has made to anyone who will draw near to him in faith. But a people that are marked by trust, that would be Jerusalem. And then finally, she's not drawn near to her God. If it was ambiguous before, if it could appeal to a variety of different nations, a variety of different people, with this fourth and final nail in the coffin, Zephaniah says, in no uncertain terms, he is speaking of God's people. They have not drawn near to her God. This city has not come near to the God who's made his presence known in that place, who has spoken through the reality of the temple in their midst that he is available for any who will come near him. Indeed, he has made a way through the morning and evening sacrifices. He has made a way through the continual sacrificial system for all to come and be able to draw near through the blood of bulls and goats. Yes, but to draw near to this God who has drawn near to his people. Unlike the nations to the east and the west, the north and to the south, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem has heard the divine revelation. They have known divine law. They have received the divine invitation to trust and to approach. And yet they can only be described as a rebellious, a polluted, and an oppressing city. It's a city that did not listen to the God who was speaking to them. This is not one prophet who goes on one particular book to one particular city. This is a people that from their very beginning have received word after word after word. Moses, through the judges, through the history of God working and speaking to prophets and priests and even to kings. They are a people who have heard his voice again and again, and yet it's more than just hearing on with the sort of the outside of the ears. The sound waves bounce off their eardrums, yes, but it doesn't penetrate into their heart that they would do what he has called them to do, that he would obey them. And it's a city that would not accept discipline from the God who has made his decisions known. One of the very first things that God does with his people as he draws them out of Egypt, as he redeems them, as he presents them with the Old Testament picture of salvation. Well, the very first thing he does, of course, is after he brings them through the Red Sea on dry land, is he gives them manna and water. But then he brings them to his holy mountain and he gives them his law. He gives them, this is how you will live your life. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Have no other gods before me. And he continues to provide for them instruction in how they are to live their lives. And throughout their history, when they stray from that, even the history of the 40 years wandering in the desert, he continues to correct them when they go astray. But like a rebellious child who perhaps accepts his punishment in the moment because, well, really he has no choice. The behavior doesn't change. The attitude doesn't change. It is not received as loving divine correction, but it is received as a momentary incident of wrath that can be quickly forgotten, especially once the eyes of the parent or the eyes of God, although those never go away, do they? But the perception of the eyes of God as they move away from us, we can live however we please now. And it's a city that would not trust the God who has revealed himself and demonstrated himself over and again to be trustworthy. Whenever anyone turns to him, they find him. They don't get his answering machine. They don't get the email response back that he's been out of office and maybe back in a couple of weeks. When God's people turn to him, he's there. And he provides them something that cannot ever be taken away. His presence, his love, his grace, his forgiveness. And God has demonstrated this in the history of Israel over and over again. And yet, throughout that history, we have example after example of people who just sort of shrug at all of that. That's great, but I'll make my own way. I'll worship my own gods. And it's a city that did not draw near to God, the God who was always available for them. Not just that they could call upon him. They've been given the words. They have the Psalms in their hands. They know the language that God would have us use as we call out to him, as we cry out to him. But their hearts are not in all of the means that God has given to them, the sacrificial system. Remember when we began and we were talking about the reality of Josiah and his grandfather Hezekiah, that it's in Hezekiah's day that the Passover is first celebrated, from all the way back into the time of Judges, there's no celebration of the Passover. This means, this feast, this celebration that God has given His people, that they can remember their own salvation, their redemption. And they so quickly forget. They refuse to draw near to Him in that way. It's a city that is marked by, well, rebellion and pollution and oppression. But Zephaniah here also connects sins with sinners. The sins of verse 1 and 2 are sort of general and spread across the whole of the city. But here in verses 3 and 4, he speaks specifically about individuals who were doing these things. The princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests. The leaders are the ones who are oppressing. They're like lions in the midst of His people. They see them not as sheep to be shepherded, but as sheep to be devoured. The prophets who should be bringing God's word are insolent, he says, and treacherous. They are the ones who are rebelling against their God. He gives them a word, a message to go and speak, and they shy back from that message. Maybe it's too hard to hear, they think. Maybe they want to be popular prophets in Jerusalem. And so rather than speaking the truth, they are insolent. They devise their own words and they speak to the people words of rebellion, words of treachery. And notice that it's the priests that have polluted the sanctuary. Because the priests have turned away from the law that they are to follow in all of their own aspects as priests, with the sacrifices again and the way in which they are to live their lives. But they are also turning away from the law as the instructors of that law to God's people. And so rather than being a people covered by the sacrifices that God has provided through all of the system that He's given them, whether the priests have turned away from them all together, at least for a while they did with Passover, or whether it is because so many of the priests in various points in time were very eager to go into the temple and to take care of their sacrifices in the temple of God, but also to go up on the high places and hedge their bets a little and sacrifice to other gods as well. Well, rather it's because they have instituted some of those pagan practices into the worship of God in His very own temple. These are things that happened in Zephaniah's own lifetime. They are polluting the city, but they are polluting God's people as well. And yet notice in verse 5 that in the midst of all of this, God remains with His people. He has not changed. He will give justice to the rich, yes, but He will also ensure that justice goes to the poor. He will not speak what is false. He's not going to tickle any man's ears. And He will not concede to the alterations these priests have made to the law or to worship. In other words, what Zephaniah is saying to them in verse 5 is, whatever change has taken over Jerusalem, it isn't because God has changed. They can't say, well, God is morphing with the times. Back then, of course, with Moses, He was a very serious God, and He had those rules. But now God's different. God sees the world differently. He's much more cosmopolitan than He was back then. He's much more like us. Isn't that our tendency? To try to reimagine God more like us. We are sophisticated. He needs to be sophisticated as well. We recognize that there are shades of gray. And so now God comes to recognize those things too. No, God says, I am the same as I've always been. I am in their midst. There is no unrighteousness with Him. Every morning he causes his justice to shine forth. He doesn't change. He doesn't fail. But amidst of all of this, he speaks to a people, an unjust people, that have no shame, no awareness of their sin, no awareness of their iniquity. It is a very startling picture of a spiritually dead people. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Or better, we should say, they have eyes, but they will not see. They have ears, but they will not hear. Their hearts are hardened, and their love that they ought to have for their God, who has done such marvelous things for them, their love is cold. Now, it's easy to distance ourselves from such figures and to say perhaps the way that Zephaniah's audience might have said when he was speaking about the nations around them. Yes, they deserve condemnation. But these sins are not unique to Judah, and they're not isolated to a previous generation. How often do we hear the word of God and proceed to do precisely what we desire? How often do we hide our sins because we fear discipline? Maybe we're willing to quickly confess them in our prayers, usually with the omnibus prayer, Lord, forgive all my sins. Amen. But how often do we confess our sins to one another? How often do we go to the ones we've sinned against and say to them, I sinned against you. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? We fear the correction that we will receive. How often do we say with our mouths that we trust in the Lord and yet fear when the storms begin to rage? How often do we, even we, neglect the means of grace that God has given to us? How much do we need to reflect upon our own sins, our own sinfulnesses, that we might hear the message that God is setting before us in this passage? Because God is speaking to a people that need to be reminded who they're dealing with. In verse 6, he brings them to that awareness or begins to unfold again before them precisely who it is that he is. He is the God who has cut off nations, who has devastated fortresses, who've made streets desolate. He is the God who sort of allows his wrath to reign in these nations that have placed themselves against his people and against himself. He's allowing his wrath to pour out upon them until they are unrecognizable. And in the midst of all of that, he says to himself, surely my own people will see this and they will fear. Surely they will be aware of the reality of my wrath, what it looks like. And even if they don't see it in their own lifetime, it's preserved for them in the word that God gives to us. Surely they will fear him. Surely they will receive instruction. Surely they will be a people who will come to realize, even through those incidents, through those actions, that this is a God, not a God to mess with. And yet, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. To me, that verse says it all. I am not a morning person. If I get up early for something, it's because I'm going out of my way to do something. I don't rise early for frivolous things. But they got up early. It's as if they set their clocks to an early hour so they would have more time in the day to do all the corruption that was in their hearts. In the midst of all of God's grace, in the midst of all of God's chastisements, they are so oblivious to it all. They want to add to the number of hours they can sin against Him. And yet in the darkest moment of this prophecy, there's a beacon of hope and light that shines forth from our covenant God as He continues to speak to them. To these very people, God says in verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me," He says. As if to say, as bad as the princes and the priests and the prophets are, there will be those in Jerusalem who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who remain His steadfast people. And so He says to them, wait. It becomes a word of comfort and encouragement to all those in that city who have remained loyal to their God, all who do hear His word and obey it, all who do trust in Him and receive all things from His hand. Wait for me. Because, as the prophet has been saying all along, the day of the Lord is drawing near. Wait for it. But I wonder if taking this as a message merely to a faithful remnant is not taking far enough what Zephaniah is saying. It is a message to the faithful that God's wrath is coming and will take away all those who oppressed them, all those who left them in the pollution of their sins because of their neglect of the means of God's grace through the sacrifices. It is a word of comfort that God is also going to sweep away all those who speak lies in their midst and tell them their God is not the way their God has revealed Himself and demonstrated Himself over and over again. Wait, because there's coming a day when all those who stand against me will be wiped away, and all that will be left are my faithful people. But isn't it also a message to those unfaithful individuals to turn from their rebellion and submit themselves beneath this awesome and righteous God? It is as if the Lord is saying to those people, the prophets, the priests, and the kings who oppress and pollute and rebel, it is far, far better for you to humble yourself now than to wait for the day of the Lord to come. It is a day of plunder. It is a day when God will gather the nations and pour out on them His indignation. Do you want to stand with them on that day? And then that is an encouraging reminder to all of us here tonight, that we never drift so far away. We never fall so deeply down. We never get so irretrievably lost that we slip beyond the grace of God. He's always willing to take us back. He's always willing to forgive our sins, to restore us, to return to us the joy of our salvation. He's like the father in the story of the prodigal son, which is really, in one sense, says more about the father than it does really about the son. He stands looking down the road that we have drifted away from Him on, waiting for us to come over the hill, that He might run to us and hush every word in our mouth that speaks about being a servant and working off our debt to Him. He puts a robe around us. He puts a ring on our finger. He puts sandals on our feet. He is ready to receive us back. At least that is until the day itself comes. As much as this is a message of comfort for those who have remained loyal to God, by God's grace, And as much as it is a message to the rebels to repent and to return to this God who's willing to forgive, it is also a reminder that when the day comes, there will be no opportunity for repentance. To those who refuse this offer, Zephaniah's words have a sobering ring to them. You just wait. If you can't imagine the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the power of this God, just wait. You're going to get a front row seat to those things, and you're not going to like it. God is patient. If nothing else, He's demonstrated that, has He not? He is patient, but a day is coming when His patience will run out, and they needed to hear that message, but so do we. We saw that this morning, I think. God is going to use every circumstances of our lives to draw us back and to draw us nearer to Himself. And just like those people in Jerusalem, the faithful remnant that God always has reserved for Himself, just like them, we need to wait upon God to demonstrate a measure of the patience with Him that He demonstrates continually toward us. We need to demonstrate patience. From time to time, people will ask me for the secret of how do I grow in patience? And I say, well, you just wait for it. That's how you grow in patience. You wait. But it flows from this realization that the Spirit works in our lives, that we, you and I, have no idea what we're doing in this life. We pretend, but we don't. But God knows what He's doing. And in the midst of all of the circumstances, in the midst of rebellion and oppression and even pollution all around us, what are we to do? Wait, He says. But you know, caught up in all of this is not just God telling us to wait. Well, to be perfectly clear, telling them to wait. He's also giving hints of what they are to be waiting for. So this is a God who does not remain silent. He remains in the midst of His people. He's a God who pours out blessing after blessing, even upon a people that can be described as rebellious and polluted and oppressive. And God is showing to them He is going to give them what is good. And He describes the way in which He's going to give them what is good by showing them first what is wrong and bad with them. What do they need? What are they to wait for? Well, how about priests that aren't polluted? How about a prophet that speaks truth? How about a king that is a true and genuine shepherd, a king that loves His people? A prophet, a priest, a king whose character is like their covenant God, hidden in the condemnation of Judah, is the unfolding picture of how God will fulfill His covenant promises to Israel by reminding them of what they need. They need a genuine prophet. They need a true king. They need a faithful priest. But if one good man is hard to find in Jerusalem, where are you going to find three? Much less three in the right positions. But we know that for which Jerusalem is told to wait. What God was planning to do all along. We know that God is going to send His Son, Jesus Christ. One man, one perfect man, to be for us what we need. to rule and reign over us in truth and justice, to speak truth to us in everything, to stand between our God and our sins, to offer Himself a perfect sacrifice to turn away God's righteous wrath and just judgment. They are to wait for the coming of the One who will fulfill their every need, even these, who will save them, who will save us utterly and completely and for all time. And that reminds us, friends, that the glory of the gospel is not something for which you have to wait. The Lord, our prophet, our priest, and our king, He has come. But of course, He's come in the humility of His first coming. He's come with His glory veiled. He took on the form of a servant. He goes to the cross. He dies. He bleeds there for us and for our salvation. And so what we have now is not the hope that God will provide a king or will provide a prophet or will provide a priest. But now we look forward to the day when the prophet and priest and king returns in all His glory and all His power to rule and reign over this earth, this new heaven and new earth forever and ever. To come and to pour out His fierce anger, not only on the nations, but our last and greatest enemy. To put death to death. And to bring us into His eternal kingdom. And to invite us to stand with Him forever and ever. My friends, what a glorious thing it is to stand on this side of that first coming and realize that the very thing that God is saying to His people, wait until you see what I'm about to do, we can say we have seen it and it is glorious. But how much more are we to obey His voice, to receive the correction that He provides in His Word and through His church and through His people, to trust in the Lord and to turn to Him in all of our struggles, all of our sorrows, as we heard this morning, to cling to Him in the midst of all circumstances. How much more ought we to draw near to Him who has not simply placed a temple in our midst, but has sent His own Son to dwell amongst us. My friends, these are the things that Zephaniah would say to us if he were here today. Wait for Him to come again in glory and live now as though He were already here. Accept Him as your King. Live for His glory. Accept Him as your prophet. Learn from Him and trust His Word. Accept Him as your priest, as the one who has presented the sacrifice before the Father that fully wipes away all your sin. Do not rebel. Do not turn from Him. But seek Him and wait upon Him in all your days. For He has come, and He's coming again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this revelation through Your Word of the glory and the majesty of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we only see a piece here of the perfections of Jesus. But Father, we recognize our own great need for a true king and a genuine prophet and a real priest. And Father, we thank You that You have given all that we need, even salvation through Your Son. Father, we pray that You would cause us to wait upon Him, to live as though He were returning this very moment, that we might be ready for Him every moment of every day, that we might live for His glory, seeking Your forgiveness, living beneath the correction that You provide in Your Word. Father, grant us these things by Your Spirit tonight. Let us not be a rebellious and a polluted and an oppressive people. But let us be a people for your name and your glory. We pray it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Friends, let's stand together as we prepare to come to the Lord's table tonight, singing hymn 499.